Morning. Please open in your Bibles with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 begins on page 601 in your pew Bibles. Pay careful attention now to the reading of God's holy and perfect word. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inner being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy's gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Pray with me. Oh God, we pray now that you would use your Holy Spirit to push us towards you. Lord, that we would see how much you love us, how much you have done for us, Lord, and that we might love you, and that you would comfort us, Lord. And that we would know this in the deepest parts of our souls. We pray this now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So American life is pretty good for the most part. We have nice things. We have leisure. We're the richest country in the world. And yet we love misery. It's an interesting paradox in America. If you go to Los Angeles, you're able to actually visit the Museum of Broken Relationships. But that's where we are in our world. There's no sold to the American culture anymore. It's Christian values gone, commitment gone, and people go to revel and to dwell in misery with other people instead. But this is where we're at with God. Before Christ, in a broken relationship. You can imagine the fruit sitting on one of those displays. And there we are, naturally enemies of God. Yet today, in this passage, we find that God has fixed that relationship. That God no longer considers us enemies, but indeed he wants you, he desires you, and he will stop at absolutely nothing to bring you into a relationship with him. So today I am encouraging you, the scriptures are encouraging you to enjoy your relationship with God. Enjoy your relationship with God. Well, where does this start? With confession. With confessing our sins to God, the righteous and just King. Look with me at verses 1 and then 3 through 5. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The superscript tells us that this is a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet had come to him after he had sinned with Bathsheba. I remember this courtroom scene with David sitting on his throne and how scared Nathan must have been. David was a man of blood. David is the one who had killed his tens of thousands. And here comes a prophet to walk up to him and to say, "You are that man, David. You are the one who deserves death. You are the one who took what is not yours. You are the one who has made the enemies of God blaspheme his name." David is far from this right relationship with God. Now, what David did was sinful, wicked, rebellious. He was supposed to be the great king. He was the one that scripture even says he is a man after my own heart. But he sinned. He sinned against God, the great king. And his transgression, his treachery, his rebellion was real. He broke God's law, the law he had to write out with his own hand and meditate upon day and night. He broke that law, the law he was supposed to enforce. He broke. He was in rebellion against the king of the universe. This is what this idea of transgression is. Is it's not just him saying, "I did a bad thing." It's him saying, "You are the one who rules over the heavens, and I spat in your face. I rebelled against you." And that's where we can find ourselves relating to David, is it not? Sin carries around with it that weight that bears us down. It's the burden in your soul, the weight around your neck. You can't escape it. When you sin, it's always right there in front of your eyes. It's exhausting. It's like taking a vial of mercury and swallowing it. It sits there in the pit of your stomach and poisons you until you do something about it. You know this. You know your failings. You've known when you've failed being patient with your own children. When you come home from work and you're worn down and tired, and instead of showing kindness and servanthood, what do? You get angry and selfish. Your anger poisons your home, and your selfishness around you makes you tense. We gossip, and we're lazy creatures. Some of us drag our feet at work, and we knowingly are stealing from our employers. And you know you shouldn't do it, but all your friends around you are doing it, and you know you're stealing. You know you shouldn't talk behind your friend's back, and yet you do. We grumble, and we complain. We badmouth our teachers. Some of our parents spend thousands of dollars on tuition, and we go play with our friends and ignore our school instead. Some of you care more about your toys than loving Jesus and your siblings. You know this sin. This is a grim picture of who we are, isn't it? But these are socially acceptable sins that I've brought about. There are grown men in the church who would rather go stare at a computer screen and commit adultery against their wives. There are women who hate their husbands in the church. There are people who are in deep trouble. No wonder why our confession sins. We sin daily in thought, word, and deed. We think sinfully. We do things sinfully. We don't even do the thing God tells us to do. The scriptures tell us we're in such a bad state. One of the Old Testament sacrifices was for unintentional sins. We sin and we don't even know we're sinning. And that's who we are. We're naturally bent to sin, inherently, normally inclined away from God. Even our righteous deeds, Isaiah says, are as filthy rags. So what do we do? Well, you have your model. Confess your transgression, your rebellion, your revolting, your sin. Throw yourself at God's mercy, trusting in his loving kindness. This is an interesting word that the ESV translate, according to your steadfast love, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Trusting in God's loving kindness, his steadfast love, his grace. And God promises us far more grace. Think about what we read in 1 John. That we must be cleansed. So to be in this right relationship of God, you must be cleansed by him. Look with me at verses 2 and 3, and then down at verse 7. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. And then flip over a page to verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Filthy. Filthy. That's what we are by nature. When I was on the ship, when you're out to sea, there's sewage tanks on a ship. And everything goes into the sewage tank. And normally when you're out to sea, that just goes into the ocean. But when you get in port, the sewage builds up and builds up and builds up, and you have to eventually pump it to a sewage truck that's waiting to take it away. These sewage tanks, if they got full, would go out their vent pipes and overflow. into whatever space that event was. Well, we were pulled into Dubai one day in 2006, and there was an emergency call, and so we had to go and run down to the armory because there was some type of pipe that had bursted and was spraying something out. We later found that it was one of these sewage tanks that was being pumped out, and we said, we'll stop the pump, and we'll go in there and they fix it. And they said, we can't do that because the tank is about to overflow. They didn't pump it in time, and it will flood the chief's berthing. The chiefs are like upper middle level management in the Navy. You better not flood the chief's berthing, their living areas, with sewage. So it was, okay, grunts, go fix the live pipe. And we did. Under pressure, filth flying everywhere, and I remember we finally got it fixed, and I looked down on my uniform, and I was disgusted with my own self. And I knew I had to go to medical and make sure my shots were up to date, that I wasn't going to get any diseases, and I was going straight to the showers. Actually, I walked past the locker room where we stored all the firefighting equipment, grabbed a whole gallon of iodine, and went to the shower. I had to get this off of me. I had to make sure I was clean. I wasn't suitable to be around anyone. Nonetheless, if the admiral of the ship came down. And that's what we find here. But there's no provision in the law for what David did. There's no ceremonial washing to get rid of murder and adultery. There's no cleansing that the priest can do. So what does David do? He cries out to God, God, you wash me. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. See, all the washing, all the cleansing, all the purifying that's in the Old Testament is pointing to something greater. It's pointing to Christ. It's pointing to the one who can actually purify our souls. We need a better cleansing than the priest could provide. See, the priest would go and they would dip the branch of hyssop into the blood of the sacrifice, and they would sprinkle you to cleanse you. But we need more than the blood of the sacrifices. We need the blood of Christ to cleanse us from our sins. The writer of Hebrews says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Is by Christ's blood. The old covenant saints knew that the sacrifices were pointing to something more. They knew somehow there had to be more than just these goats and bulls and birds that they would bring again and again and again and again. There needed to be a washing that would get deeper than that. They knew they needed changed hearts. Isaiah declared, what to me is a multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, Who has requested of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. See, the goats, the bulls, and the rams, they didn't do it. God, when they were just doing it, thinking, oh, we can just do these things and we'll be good. No, I abhor it. God says they're a burden to me and I'm going to turn my face away from them. But then what does he tell them? Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil deeds of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And then he says, come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. This is God's promise to you. This was God's promise to the Old Testament saints that their sins were finally sometime going to be washed as pure as wool, as white as snow. And indeed, it's Christ who finally did this for us. It is Christ who finally washed us. You see, you were that rebellious person. You're no better than David. And Christ washed you. He laid down his life for you. He poured out his blood for you. The God-man came in the flesh, lived a perfect life, and drained the blood from his own body that you might be pure. And you are pure. You are spotless, and you are perfect in God's eyes because of Christ. He looks upon you, not with wrath and saying, I'm going to put you away, but he calls you son and daughter. You're given his son's perfect righteousness. But you are far more than just cleansed. You're also rebuilt. Look with me at verses 10 and 17. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Let's face it, we shouldn't have a right relationship with God by our own means. But what does the scripture tell us? That we need rebuilt. When God reveals our sin and our transgressions, our hearts are broken and crushed. The weight of his hand will press heavy upon us. The terms here are graphic. It talks about the bones you have crushed or shattered. May they rejoice. Our guilt is suffocating day and night. And that's the Holy Spirit pressing down upon your conscience, not allowing you to run away from him. So what do we do? How do we rebuild? Well, we don't do anything. That's the beautiful part about this. Create in me a clean heart, O God. This word, create in me a clean heart, when it's translated by the Greek Old Testament, by the Septuagint, It is only a word that God does. This is only a creation that God can do. It is God who will do this. It is God who takes away your dead, old heart of stone and gives you a new heart, a heart that is his own making. The great and almighty God of the universe loves you that much that he looks upon you and he doesn't leave you shattered and broken by the weight of his law and your transgression, but he looks with you with pity and mercy and steadfast love. With his grace, he lifts you out of that pit of despair, and his face shines upon you. So yes, you might be crushed by your sin. Your sin might seem like it is ever before God's eyes. But no. Christian, he has made you reborn. He has regenerated you. He has given you a clean heart. He has done what only he could do. He has broken your spirit. He's humbled you because he wants to give you that new heart. He wants to renew your spirit. And when you confess your sin and your need for his grace, that's him clearing that foundation. This is how he's building you. This is how he makes us into the temple which he dwells. He shatters that heart of stone and gives you the heart of flesh. So I ask you, why do you think you have a relationship with God? Is it because you do something? Or is it because God has done a miraculous work in your own soul, in the most inner part of your being? He has remade you, he has reformed you, he has bought you back, and he has given you his spirit. It must be that. Or else you're not going to stand before the crushing weight of his glory and of his judgment. The foundation of your assurance of the reason why you can have a relationship with God must be because he has created that new heart in you. He has given you his spirit. It must be Christ. It must be the work that he has done. It must be the grace that he has shown you. Do you see the beauty of this? It's not you. This is all God's work in you and for you. God has paid the ultimate price for you. He's shown you grace, and he has taken you from a vessel from common use and has made you a vessel for royal and holy use. So cling to this. Enjoy your relationship with God because he's done this work. And then we get to our last part, the best part, rejoicing in our relationship with God. Look with me at verses 8, 12, then 14 and 15. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then verses 14 and 15. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. We're brought into a right relationship with God so that we can praise him. Think back to that beautiful imagery of the throne room of God when the Lamb who was slain has come up. What do the elders do? But they bow down and they worship the Lamb and the one who is on the throne. This is your heart that he's done this work and you rejoice again for your salvation. There is joy in your salvation. Our hearts should be overwhelmed with the grace that God has given us. When we think of the amazing work that he's done in us, it can't just be, yep, I'm a Christian. No, if you're bored with singing the word of God about him giving you a new heart, there's something wrong. Don't let your heart grow cold to these things. God chose you from before the foundation of the world that you might enjoy him forever. This is what pure hearts do. It's incredible. Most of the secular scholars will look at people like Paul and they'll just think, oh, he's hard and dogmatic. There's nothing joyful there. But it's incredible. You read Romans. I mean, talk about a terse book. It is hard to get through Romans. Pastors take years and years just to explain this book to us. But it's incredible what happens in chapter 7. Paul laments over his sin. For the things I want to do, I do not do. And the things I do not want to do, yet I still do. Oh, wretched man that I am. He laments over this sin. Scripture shows us the heart of Paul. But then what does he do? What does Paul say? Oh, thank God for Christ. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. He can't help but thanking God. He finds himself crushed by the law, crushed by the penalty of sin, not able to conquer this sin and get under the yoke of what he naturally wants to do. But what does he do? What's his only hope? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He breaks out into doxology. Jesus is all the time in Paul. Again and again, he just can't help it. He breaks out into praising God. And then you move into Romans 8, and he says, Therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You see, you're no longer under that crushing weight, but you can praise God, you can thank God, you can enjoy God because he has removed that guilt from you, he has washed you, he has given you a new spirit, he has built you up, and now you get to sing. Now you get to sing of his grace and his holiness. You know the law. We're crushed by its guilt and its sin, but you can't stop there. You must come to Christ and the sacrifice that's done for you. So run to your joy. Run to Christ. Cling to his grace. Bow at his feet. He's brought you into his courts. Look around you. You are called the living temple of God. Right here. His Spirit is dwelling with us now. That is something remarkable. That he has taken lowly people like us, like you and I, and he has called us his holy ones. He wants us to be in his presence. And he has paid the price for that. He loves you. Christian, God loves you. He desires to spend all eternity with you, and he will stop at nothing to have that worship from you and that relationship with you forever. It's not far off. It is now. It is true. So sing his praises. Rejoice. Let your heart be overwhelmed with gladness as you come and you take of the signs and the seals of this covenant he's made with you. And do it with joy that these things are true and he's promised them. And enjoy that relationship he's made with you forever and ever. Let us pray. God, what an amazing love you have shown to us. That you would even send your own son to pay the price for our sins. Thank you, Father, that we are no longer under fear and dread and the crushing weight of sin, but you have liberated us to holiness and to everlasting joy. Lord, give us your Spirit every day and remind us of this grace, even in the hard times of our life, even in the darkest of hours. Lord, let us always walk around with the joy of your salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.